Amen. Thank you, Matt. There's a really brilliant verse at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 that kind of encapsulates what we were singing about just now, which says something like, Jesus fills everything, the whole universe, in every way for the church, for us. It's amazing that Jesus came, died, rose, and will come again for his bride. That's the church. It's amazing. We've been singing some really serious, lovely things this morning, haven't we? It's really amazing. C.S. Lewis said that Christianity is the serious business of joy. It's quite a nice thought, isn't it? So I'm going to slightly break the mood by trying to give you a bit of joy just for a minute. Okay? Just almost a bit of relief from the kind of serious intensity of it all. Now, you may not have noticed this, but I'm approaching something that people call the golden years, you know, getting a little bit older. And at this time of of life, people like me tend to be given lots of pairs of socks at Christmas. Have you heard that? It'll happen to you. It will. It happened to me. And I want you to see if you can guess, not by just counting from 1 to 30, guess how many pairs of socks I was given for Christmas. And I've got a prize whilst you think about your number. And it's the arguably the best chocolates in the world, Lindor's. And there are two of them. You can't just eat one Lindor. You've got to have two for the person who gets the number right. Okay? So just call out a number. Don't call out lots of numbers. Just one each. Okay? 20? No. 25? No. This is pairs of socks. Nope. No, getting near. 14 and 12, both, yeah. 8. 13, no. Nearly. Yes. Who was that? There you go. Now, that is quite a lot of socks, isn't it? 16 pairs of socks, yeah. I think something slightly went wrong with my communication with people, but I did have a birthday just before Christmas as well, so I'm combining the two, so it's a slight fudge. Anyway, now, the reason I mention this is because today I'm going to be including something about clothing in the talk, so it's not totally irrelevant, but it's, you know, I just thought of it. And there's another sock story, which is which will sort of lead me closer to it, which is this. When I was younger, I went to boarding school. From the age of 11, I kind of left home, went to boarding school, then joined the army and went and saw the world and so on. And when I was at boarding school, I was kind of looked after by a matron who was an older lady who was very kind to the young boys who were 11 and still in shorts and things like that. And the matron was quite a serious but kind lady. And I remember we had to take our dirty laundry every week to put it in to be washed. And 1 week I took mine, and she always took a number of how many of this and that we put. She said, how many socks? And I thought I'd be clever. And I told her exactly how many socks, 10 socks. And it was actually 5 pairs of socks, but she really wanted to know how many pairs. And I thought I was being really funny and clever. And I thought she would have never heard this before, but she just looked at me stonily like that. She didn't have a sense of humor, sadly. That's another little sock story. And there's a sort of link because we are in the middle of a series. We started a series talking about parables. And the parables were often talked to people who actually got quite upset by the meaning of the parables, the leaders in the Jewish community, the Jewish church. And they would have, as they listened to Jesus' parables, they would have, their eyes would have gone, he's talking about us again, which is exactly what's going to happen today. I'm not going to put anything up on the overheads today. That's just what to give an introduction of what we're talking about. We're talking about parables. And parables are stories, and they are told in a variety of different situations and to a variety of different people to make a point. And sometimes Jesus used the same story in different places and in different contexts. Why not? If you have a good story, why not use it in different places? The audience varied. And I've been, like a few other others of us looking through the Bible, working through the Bible in a year, and I've gone through Matthew and I've been looking at the parables and thinking about them, and I've noticed that there's one parable that is the same sort of story, but it's to two completely different audiences, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the wandering sheep. One of the audiences were believers in Jesus, and the other were people who didn't believe at all. It's really quite interesting. I'd never noticed that before. And I'm not going to say any more because that will be one of the subjects of one of our talks in the future. So two different types of audience. And this one that we're going to use today was used similar story in two different situations. One, it was in a rabbi's house at lunch in a kind of intimate setting. And the other one was in the temple courts when there were a whole load of Jewish leaders around Jesus. So he actually tempered the story that we're going to read to two different audiences. One was really strong, one was a bit more gentle and a bit more polite because he was having lunch in someone's house and he wanted to be a good guest, I suppose. So, parables were stories and they gave freedom to Jesus to exaggerate, to make a point if he wanted to. And some of them, like the one today, has got some very weird things in it. You think, that didn't happen, that would never happen. But it didn't matter because it made a point and it was useful and he made use of it like that in many ways. And when I was studying the one that we're going to study, which is the wedding banquet, it's in Matthew, I thought, this is a very weird story. There's some very odd things in here. What do they all mean? And I really enjoyed looking through it and figuring out what it means. And I hope you will enjoy a little canter through with me today as well, just to see what it means and to be inspired in your own witness, in your own life. So, I'm going to be reading, or rather, Robin is going to kindly come up in now, if you wouldn't mind, Robin, and read out Matthew's version, not Luke's. Luke's is the one set in someone's house. Matthew's version from chapter 22. So you can put your Bible on there if you like, or whatever. So, there you go. I should just say, if you've got the church Bible, it's 991, beg your pardon, page 991. Would people like a Bible, since we're not having it on the screen? Nicola will get a few people. So put your hand up when she comes in if you'd like one, or if you have it on your phones.
Thank you, sorry. Shall I wait until she's come back in?
No, just go for it. Yeah.
The parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.
Thank you, Robin. If that's the first time you've heard it read out and you've just sort of been listening, it's quite weird, isn't it? Quite amazing, full of things that you'd never expect to happen. What my plan is to do is to go through it. I'm going to take four chunks, and just have a look at each one. So let me have a look at the first, or let us have a look at the first section, verses 1 to 3. And I'll read it out again, and then just make a few points about it. Hit my version of it. Here we go. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." Okay, now Jesus told this parable in Matthew straight after two other parables where he was talking to the religious leaders. So he was talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders again. It was a sort of continuing interaction with them. So they would be the subject of the people who he was talking to, really. It's a wedding banquet, you'll notice. It's not actually a wedding. So a king would have, his son would have quite a small intimate wedding of royalty, I guess. But then it would probably be thrown open to a huge number of people. And Jewish weddings are like that today, I think. They have quite a small intimate wedding, and then they have a big banquet when lots of friends and the local town come along and all join in. And the wedding banquet in the Bible, all over the place, is a symbol of the kingdom of God and of salvation. There's a lovely bit in Revelation chapter 19, near the end of the Bible, that talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb with his bride, the church. That's us, which will be a wonderful time. So these guests had previously been invited, told when that there was going to be the wedding, and that they would be called when it was time for the wedding feast. So they were expecting. But they all said, actually, no, thank you very much. They refused to come. It's kind of weird, because if it had been a king in those days, a king would have been really upset if someone hadn't come to his wedding banquet. So it's a little bit of an odd thing. But actually, if you think about it now, our king, Jesus, lots of people say actually no thanks to him. So it's kind of realistic. And maybe in our time with King Charles, people feel that way about him. Not many, I don't suppose. But it was related to Israel. And again, it was beginning to point towards the religious leaders. Those who, as one commentary I read said, the already religious Israel, the chosen people of God. This is who it was aimed at. And I was just wondering who today it could be aimed at. And I was thinking, what aspect of the church, all the different types of churches around the world and in this country, are there where people are saying, actually, no thanks, don't really want to follow your way? There's a danger, a big danger, that the Anglican church is going to split around the world, and that the church in England, I think it was the Bishop of Uganda, said, you'll just be the Church of Canterbury, not part of the International Anglican Communion, if you go the way you're going, Church of England. It's a real danger of that happening. So maybe this is a parable about today. So I'm just going to pray about that, and then I'll carry on. So pray with me. Lord, we are at a momentous time in so many different ways in the world, but one just stands before us. What's going to happen to the church that is established in this nation that represents you to so many people? We want your will to be done, Lord God. We want steps to be taken back from any movement in the direction that you don't want it to take. Lord God, please give wisdom to the Archbishop of Canterbury and strength, and would you inspire the right decisions to be made about votes that are going to be taken and decisions that are going to be made in the days to come, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's move on to the second section, which is verses 4 to 7. And before I read it, actually, I read a really interesting little bit in a commentary that said, parables appear harmless because they're really quite simple things, like a bit like stories about socks, harmless until they get you. And you kind of wander into a parable. Oh, this is an interesting little story. Let's just see where it goes. Let's see what's going on. And then people find themselves trapped because they've actually been rumbled and it's pointing at them and they can't sort of back out and say, oh, I'm not really interested. And they realize it's being told about them, which is something that's going to provoke reactions in people. And some people might be angry, like I imagine that the religious leaders in Israel were when Jesus was telling the parable to them. They were probably looking at him and going, he's telling this against us again, isn't he? And they're looking at each other thinking, "Rrr." And they did conspire together to kill him because of just this kind of thing. On the other hand, there could have been people who were realizing that actually what he's saying is true and I need to do something about this. Those who are saying, actually, yes, I need to respond and come with humility to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've been going the wrong way. I want to go the right way. There's a wonderful little verse which I've memorized at the end of Isaiah in chapter 66, which you might have heard before. It's a tiny little thing. It's verse 2b. It's the second half of a verse even. It's not a whole verse. It says, these are the people that God esteems, those who are humble and contrite in heart and tremble at my word. Isn't that lovely? That's what God's looking for, people who go, ah, I realize I've got it all wrong. I'm going the wrong way. I need to respond to your word, the Bible, salvation, the good news, all of that. But there are people who, rather than being humbled, are rumbled. Do you like that? I made that one up. They've been rumbled because it's about them and they're not at all happy. And that was what happened to the, in this case, with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Well, let me read it, that section. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. Spurious reasons, really. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Well, you might take exception to those last two verses. Went off, or they killed the servants who went out, and the king was enraged, destroyed the city. Verse 6, which is, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Jesus probably was referring to the prophets. And only a little bit further on, a couple of chapters later, he's standing looking down over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets, how I weep over you. So he was probably referring to those things that the religious leaders in Israel had done, and they probably were saying, "Rrr." He's talking about us again. And verse 7, look at this. He sent his army, and somebody in the commentary said, whilst the food went cold in the banquet, which is true, but it's a story, so timings don't really matter. And he destroyed the city and killed all the murderers. And everybody seems to think in the commentaries that Jesus was talking about Jerusalem, which kind of makes sense. It's a bit odd, actually, that the guests all appeared to have come from one city, isn't it? But it's a story, so it doesn't really matter. And it probably was Jesus referring to Jerusalem, and he probably would have known that God's plan was to allow the temple to be destroyed in Jerusalem. It wasn't the whole city that was burned, it was just the temple in AD 70, just a few years after Jesus died. So he was putting that in there as well, just to hit home to the Jewish leaders. What else am I going to say about that one? I'm not going to say any more about that section. I'm going to move on to the third one, and I'm going to read it straight away before I comment on it. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So Jesus basically saying the Jews didn't deserve to come, even though they were the apple of God's eye in the Old Testament, the focus of his love all the way through the Old Testament, and the people through whom Jesus came. He said, it's too late. Unless you believe in Jesus, there is no place for you in my kingdom. And interestingly, the call went out to everybody in the streets. And you notice it says the good and the bad. One other version says the bad as well as the good. So he's emphasizing here is Jesus, that everybody was called in that place. And everybody is called because God has sent out his word to every nation. Everyone's having the opportunity to hear the truth. So good and bad. What does he mean by good and bad in this particular context? Possibly by bad, he meant the Jewish leaders. They were still being called, or people that he knew or would never say yes. And it's nice to know that a little bit later on, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it talks about a lot of the Jewish religious leaders believed. So they weren't actually excluded. If they believed in Jesus, then they were able to join in the wedding banquet. So they weren't excluded. But by putting the good and the bad, in a way, it means we have to have the last section, which I'm going to look at now, which is really rather interesting. So here we go. I'm going to read it first of all. Verses 11 through to 14. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. So this guy didn't have wedding clothes on. Do you think it seems a little bit over the top, a little bit unfair, the king's reaction to seeing him there without his wedding clothes? You don't. I should think I'd see someone else saying, yes, a little bit unfair. But you've read it before, so you know what happens. Yeah. But it's a story, isn't it, as I said. So, a question arises. Were the wedding clothes given to all the guests when they came? Or did they have to wear their own wedding clothes? I'm not going to ask what you think, because you might have read different things. I've read different opinions. The NIV Study Bible, which I think is really good, said that, yes, the wedding guests would have been given some clothes by the master of the banquet, the father of the bride, and so on. Whereas the commentary that I've been looking at, which I found really good, and it's quite thick, it's on Matthew by a chap called R.T. France, it's by the Tyndale organization, said no, actually people would normally come dressed in fairly simple white clothes to a wedding. So this guy obviously hadn't even bothered to go back to his house. Oh, you could say maybe there wasn't time to go back to his house, but in the story there was time somehow, so he didn't have his clothes on, basically. Where they came from, whether they were given or whether he brought them from home, didn't matter. He was there without his right clothes on. So, that does seem as if he was a little bit casual, doesn't it, going to a wedding without bothering to put his clothes on. Entry to the wedding banquet would normally be free, but it would be not taken lightly, hence the need to put wedding clothes on. And it would require some sort of standards. I'm going to talk about those in a minute. But I once went to a new church quite near here. Having been living in Germany, I was in the army, as I mentioned earlier, and the church services that I used to go to in Germany were sort of formalish. And I used to put a blazer on to go to church and a tie, which we don't do here. but some churches do. And I kind of thought that was the right thing to do in this church. And I went into the church, and the only seat that I could see was at the front of the church. So I went and sat down in my blazer and tie at the front of the church. Quite tall, quite smart. I had quite short hair because I was still in the army. And afterwards, I could see people looking at me. Who is that? Is he some sort of visiting person who's coming to inspect the church? Why is he wearing a jacket and all of that? And I realized that I was dressed wrongly. And I was agonizing over what I should wear today. Should I put a suit on just to kind of, should I put my white suit on? I haven't got a white suit, but, or should I put jeans on just to show it doesn't really matter what you're dressed in? I thought I'd be sort of smartish to give a kind of the right impression. But the other day I was on the door and I put jeans on. I thought, should I be wearing jeans to welcome people to the church? I thought, it's okay, actually. They're not messy. They're quite smart. It's all right. So it doesn't depend so much on the clothes, is my point. It depends on what your heart's like. But this is what it's showing there, I think. It's showing that you've got to be right in your heart, which is like having the right clothes on. Does that make sense? So I reckon that's what Jesus was getting at there. And it goes back to that little verse I read out of Isaiah 66 again. People who are humble and contrite in heart and tremble at God's word and want to do what God wants, not people who just brazenly wander in and don't really care about how they look, what they do, even what they think, what their life's like. And a really helpful note that I read in the commentary was that clothing demonstrates an appropriate life for God's people, a sort of proof of salvation, that it's real and that we appreciate God's work in us. That's how our heart responds. And I'm going to read out some verses from Colossians chapter 3, which are beautiful, which I've drawn pictures of because I like them so much in the past, about clothing that we are exhorted to put on by Paul wrote Colossians, so he would have been writing this. It's Colossians 3, verse 12 to 14. It's not much. Don't bother looking it up if you don't want to. I'm just going to read it out. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then, this is the one I love, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's nice, isn't it? The thing is, Paul says, put it on. You've got to do it yourself. How can you put on love without God's help? You need his help, don't you? Don't we? Don't I? So it's an act of obedience. I want to do this. Lord, please help me to put it on. All those things that I just read out. That's the clothing that God wants us to be clothed with as we go about and shine for Jesus as we want to, don't we? Not so much what we look like, although that helps, but how we come across and how we are with people, demonstrating all those properties. So what about verse 13? Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, it was right to eject him, but those words are borrowed straight from another of Jesus' talks to the centurion way back in Matthew. So it's just taking words from there and showing what the result of refusing God's offer of a wedding banquet invitation results in: being cast into the outer darkness and going to hell. That's the simple matter of it, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and hell is real. That's what people's destiny is if they are not in God's family and pressing on with him and wearing those wedding banquet clothes. Let me move to the last verse, a really simple one. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And I defy anybody to explain that properly. It's a hard one. And I'm not going to try to. I'm going to slightly fudge it, but in a way that I think is right. And there's a man called Jeremias, who was a Jewish writer and leader, who wrote a commentary about this. And he said that being chosen is not an act. It's not God choosing somebody. Being chosen is you are a member of the saved community. You are the chosen. And you have got there somehow, but it's not necessarily a question of God choosing you. I don't know whether that's kind of helpful. It's a thought. Can I just say that again? Chosen is not necessarily being chosen. It is being in God's community as the chosen community of God. So we are chosen, and we've arrived here somehow. And I'm going to try and explain a little bit about how we could have arrived here or why it's kind of not really clear. I'm suggesting it's not a binary thing. It's not either divine selection or self-effort. It's something in between, perhaps. And there are some people who say, there's a really, I don't know, what was his name? Andrew Wilson. Anybody heard of Andrew Wilson? He's a leader of churches in the Commission group. And he believes that there is something in between Calvinism and the otherism. What's it called? Arminianism. Thank you. That halfway is the right place to be. I don't know if you're interested in those sorts of things, but it's quite an interesting thought. And quite a relief, in a way, not to have to believe in one or the other and have sit in one or other of those camps. If this is passing over the top of your heads, I'm sorry. It's just to put it out there. But as a parable that you'll all know very well sort of says, the parable of the sower and the seed, there are lots of different sort of types of people, ways that people can get in or not get in, be disqualified. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And it's complex, and I'm not going to go into any more detail now, but it's something perhaps you might like to think about. But I put an exclamation mark after this word. It's a battle, because it's hard to get into the kingdom of God. And there are all sorts of aspects to it, but one is that there's an opposition. Ephesians 2 talks about it. There's a spirit who is at work amongst those who are disobedient. That's the devil, trying to stop anybody from hearing the good news, with a veil over eyes, hearts, ears, everything, stopping people as much as possible. So it needs things that involve us, which is where I'm leading to finish with. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit. Without his work in somebody, there's no hope of them coming to salvation. They can believe in certain things but never get through unless the Spirit actually does that work in them. So we need to pray more. Not as a real burden, although if it's a burden from God, it's good. But not as I've got to, but praying that God will give us the energy and the passion and the compassion to pray for people who don't believe in Jesus that we know in our families, and to witness to them in everything we do. And as someone said last week, use words if you have to, but do it any way you possibly can, just by your how you are, the things you do, the way you respond to things, your kindness to people when no one's looking. It requires perseverance, and it requires for us, and this is really close to my heart, feeding on the word. Because unless you know what the Bible says and believe it really deeply, then you're kind of powerless, because you can be washed away by any event that comes along that just unsettles. Yeah, those are real things. The Holy Spirit can help Linda. Yeah. Holy Spirit, do help. Help Linda. Help us, please, to see what you're saying in your word and give us a passion for it and a real discernment about what you're saying. And nearly falling apart here. And the next thing that I had written down here is revelation. So that's what I just prayed for, really, isn't it? That we would have a revelation of how amazing God is. We've been singing about it this morning. And the Holy Spirit can show that to us. There are some beautiful little verses in Job that I noticed the other day. I've been reading through Job. And I noticed that he said two things. After he had described to his supposed comforters, the guys who are sitting with him for ages, whilst he was in real torment, and he described to them what God's like, and there's no time to read out too much, but he said just two little sentences, one in Job 26:14, which is lovely, and he said, "And these are but the outer fringes of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" And in Job 31:23, Job was saying, "I've tried to do nothing wrong because I really do fear the Lord. I've tried to stay righteous." And he said, "For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor. How could I do such things?" Wouldn't that be wonderful if we felt that way? We were so passionate for God's glory, so aware of his splendor, that we said, "How can I do anything wrong? Lord, let that be us, please." And also a real awareness of the reality of hell. If we had that, and if we prayed for that, for the people that we really want to come to know Jesus, that they would... being scared into heaven is not the way these days. It used to be, but it seems not to work. When things start to go okay, people go a bit cold again. But we need to understand how terrible and awful and real hell is. And finally, we need to know what God's will is. Because unless we do, when we pray, we either won't pray the same things and we won't pray the right things. We'll be praying for something that's not his will yet, and we'll get discouraged and we'll stop praying. We need so much to persevere in prayer, but seek what his will is for individual situations. And then, as was it someone said earlier, then we will be able to pray with certainty that he'll do what he's going to do. Jesus said that as well, of course. You will be able to pray with certainty. He didn't say certainty, it was a different word. With faith. Oh yes, believe. Just believe when you pray. How can I believe when I pray? I need to know the will of God. The Word gives me that and the Holy Spirit. So all of these things. And I have to say that the WhatsApp fellowship group that we have is so good. Just at the moment, this morning, there were three things on it that were very relevant to what I've just been talking about. And I just want to say, if you're sort of a member of our WhatsApp group, the fellowship WhatsApp group, it's just so encouraging. People put little verses on there, talk about their successes or their the way God's worked, put up little things, please pray for me. It's wonderful. That's what we need. We need to encourage each other. We need to encourage fellowship amongst us. You get the joined by me or Carney. Yeah, we can do it. The administrators. So those are things. Let me just list those again. We need the Spirit to work. We need to pray for him to do that. We need to seek to be witnesses, to persevere, to feed on his word, to seek his will and to pray and stoke our faith. And then we will see things happening. And we need to help each other to dress in righteousness and all those things that I was talking about earlier. And to finish off, I just will read one more verse from Revelation 19, which talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. So it says, and this is John who's writing this, Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. That's an interesting final sentence. And I wonder whether you have ever thought about what the wedding banquet will be like, what the wedding in heaven will be like. There will be Jesus, the Lamb, and his bride, the church. That's us, if we believe. And we will be given fine garments to wear. And there will be guests, but we'll be the guests as well. So it would just be everybody having a great time, and that will be us. And I just wanted to put this on as a visual and pray. And this is supposed to be a garment of fine linen, which I'm going to put over myself. And I'm just going to pray that God would do all that I've been talking about, okay? I'm going to put this down and say it louder.
I was thinking of using a white sheet, but somehow this felt better because it's sort of linen. This is what it would be like. I don't think I should put it over my head because that just seems a bit weird. So here we go. This is what we'll be like. Revelation 19. Can I? Oh, yeah, I can now, can't I?
Here we go. So this is what we'll be like in the banquet. Revelation 19, dressed in fine linen. And I want to pray that we will be inspired by these verses from Matthew. Lord God, thank you for the parable that we've read this morning. Holy Spirit, please would you continue to work in us to bring to our minds and understanding what you would like us to do in response to it. But Lord, I've tried to suggest and encourage and exhort things that we can do, things that we can press into because of your glory, because of your call to us, because of your kindness to us, and because of your splendor. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to please you as we seek to live life wearing the wedding clothes that you've given to us. Amen. Thanks, Matt.